Do you realize what a privilege, what an honor, what a blessing, what a grace to be able to call the true and living God my Redeemer, my God? Man, we don't deserve that. That's the whole point, isn't it? That's why He came. If you will turn to Obadiah, just after Amos, and just before Jonah. We're going to do something this morning that we won't do for the rest of these books, probably. We're going to read the whole thing. And before you panic, it's 21 verses. That's it. The smallest book in the Minor Prophets about the biggest sin. Book of Obadiah, in the first verse called the Vision of Obadiah. This is what we're going to read. This is God's Word, remember. The Vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Lord, bless us to be able to understand and apply the main problem pointed out in this book. Help me to preach your word in the power of the Spirit. Help us to hear it as your word in the power of the Spirit, seeking to learn it, to love it, to live in its light. Do your work. May your word be a scalpel in the hand of your Spirit to cut out things that don't look like Christ, to do holy surgery on our hearts and deliver us from a great enemy. So bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. Send forth your word and convert and sanctify your people. We ask for it and we trust for it in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. We used to live midway between here and Moorhead City off Hibbs Road Extension. And we lived in a small little cottage behind some second homes, vacation homes. And those people had told us, whenever we're not home, feel free to use our docks, do whatever, you know, long story there. But we were out on one of those docks one evening, and we would go out there quite a bit, watch the sunset, sometimes fish, take the dog out with us. And we were out there one evening, and Cindy was ready to go back to the house. And as she turned to walk back down the long part of the dock to the yard of their home, it was a 4 or 5 foot black snake. It was a big black snake with its head up out of the grass. And so she started to walk, and then she's like, and I said, "Don't worry about it, honey. It's just a black snake. As soon as you get close, he will go away. Don't worry." And she looked at me like, "No way." She was singing, "I don't like spiders and snakes, and that ain't what it takes to love me. I ain't leaving this dock." At that moment, that snake was her greatest enemy. See, I knew that snake wasn't poisonous. If that had been a rattlesnake, my advice would have been completely different, right? I knew it was harmless, but she didn't believe me because it's a snake. And to Cindy, the only good snake is a dead snake, and even then it's bad because it's going to stink if you don't get rid of it. But at that time, that snake was her biggest threat, and she wasn't leaving. Before she'd go home, I was the one that had to go off that dock and run that snake off. What if I told you, though, that a deadly viper is in your house? I know what my wife would do. She'd burn the house down. What if I told you, even worse, that you've been bitten? And the venom from that viper is in your heart. Look at me. What do you see as your biggest enemy? There it is. Your biggest problem. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, one of the most brilliant people I think that's ever lived, and especially in America. He says this: pride is the worst sin. It is the most secret of all sins. There is no other matter in which the heart is more deceitful and unsearchable. Alas, how much pride, now listen, how much pride the best have in their hearts. Pride is God's most stubborn enemy. There is no sin so much like the devil as pride. It is a secret and subtle sin and appears in a great many shapes which are undetected and unsuspected. The worst sin, the most secret sin of all. William Secker said this: God abhors those people worst who adore themselves most. Some of us don't even have a theological category for God hating anybody. We haven't read the Bible fully if we don't have that category. Psalm 5, Psalm 11, other places. Warning against pride. Look at that. There's Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Look at the first one He mentions. Haughty eyes. The eyes standing for the heart. One's heart that shows pride through the eyes. And you know what a proud look looks like as one who is walking in this venom of pride looks down on others and thinks they're their biggest problem. First thing He mentions is haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plan, feet that make haste to run evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and those who sow discord among brothers. God hates it. And today we're taking a quick look at the little book of Obadiah. And we don't know a lot about Obadiah either, other than his name means servant of God. And most scholars believe that he wrote right after the fall of Jerusalem in 586, where Babylon took the remaining people captive. So our timeline, if you want to place him on the timeline, you see, I keep giving you, we got the wrong timeline here, but it'd be somewhere right in here. Obadiah would be right in here, right after the fall of Jerusalem and being taken into captivity. But his is the shortest book. It's the smallest book, as I said, that deals with the biggest of problems. And the main theme of this book is God's judgment against pride. And the picture, this judgment on Edom being a picture of God's judgment on the nations and all of the nations that in pride reject the Lord, in pride reject His people and persecute His people. The Edomites, we have a map if you want to know exactly where they were. Kingdom of Edom is down in the southern part here where you have Jerusalem here, Dead Sea. Kingdom of Edom in the bottom there. These were the descendants of Esau, and you heard Esau mentioned as I read. And there was always tension, even from the beginning, if you remember reading in Genesis, between Jacob and Esau, right? And then between their descendants, there's always this tension between them. And when Jerusalem was conquered and taken captive to Babylon, Edom took advantage of that. They took advantage, plundering in Judah, even capturing and killing some of Judah's refugees. See, the Edomites, the problem with the Edomites is they thought they were superior to the Jews, to Judah. And they hated them. So the pride of the Edomites and God's judgment on them and the nations is the main theme of the book of Obadiah, and it ends with, as we've seen in so many of the prophets, it ends with hope for God's people. It ends with hope for Israel. But today we're going to focus on the main problem and look at verse 3. If you're not remembering what we're doing, or maybe this is your first time here, normally we are preaching through books of the Bible. And we have just finished spending about 3 months in the book of Romans. Oh, I'm sorry, 3 years, a little over. In the book of Romans. And this series is an introduction to the major and minor prophets. So we've already done the major prophets. We're working on the minor prophets. We did a couple of messages in each of the major prophets. We're doing one message of introduction into each of the minor prophets with the hope and the desire that maybe you'll then have a better grasp on the timeline of the Old Testament and on who these prophets were, where they plug into the story, and maybe you'll go back and read their books. And boy, this is an easy one. That would be quick homework today, right? You go home and read it. Read Obadiah for yourself. But we're going to look at verse 3 where it tells the problem, the root. What was the issue going on that caused Edom to think they were better than Judah, caused them to hate Judah, although they were of common descent from Abraham, and to take such advantage of them? Pride was the fundamental problem for Edom, and look at me, it's the fundamental problem for us. And if you think it's not, you just reveal pride in your heart. So my main point is rest in the grace of Christ and repent of the sin of pride. So first, it's very fundamental, very simple. The deception of pride. What are the symptoms of this venom that courses through everyone born since the fall? And even in the best of hearts, Jonathan Edwards said. Well, let's read verses 1 to 4 again. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and the messenger has been sent out among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. There you go. That's what we're looking at. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Unrepentant pride will be brought low. So what is pride? What is pride as it is used here in this verse and from this word that's translated pride in the ESV? Well, simple definition, it's arrogance and self-exaltation where one places themselves above God and others. It leads to a self-centered life that disregards God's wisdom and authority. It's described as a spiritual cancer that destroys love, contentment, and common sense. It is characterized by self-love that first denies, either by denying outright or by the way we live, denies dependence on God first. See, pride ultimately deceived Edom into thinking they were better than Judah and into thinking, as amazing, that they were beyond conquering and beyond judgment. Pride blinds us to our true spiritual condition and vulnerability before God. This word translated pride in verse 3 is never used in a positive sense. Some words translated pride are boasting, you know, it depends on how we use it, if you're proud of your children or whatever. But this one is never used in a positive sense. It is the dangerous venom from the fall. It courses in our hearts. Look at the Proverbs 16, 18. It is always destructive. Pride is always destructive. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, we know that judgment is not always immediate. And we're very thankful for that, or we would have never made it to the day when we come to faith in Christ, right? There's a way that seems right to a man, woman, boy, or girl. The end thereof is death. But the end is destruction for the unrepentant proud. See, pride leads to a false sense of security. You see that in these verses here in Edom. I am safe from judgment with, here's the attitude, I am safe from judgment without repentance. I can be the center of my own universe. And it's okay. It's my world, and the rest of you are just visiting, and you are here to make me happy. See, we are deceived by pride. Number two, it causes us to trust in our own abilities rather than to trust in God. We overestimate ourselves and our abilities when pride is in control. Not only do we have a false sense of security, but we overestimate our own abilities. We trust in our own abilities. Our lives will show us what we trust in if we'll look. What you say and do shows you who you're trusting in. Hey, you can try to sleep through this message if you want to, but it's a big problem for you. Proverbs 3, 5 and 7 to 7. Trust, now watch this. Here's the antidote. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. See, when we're proud, we're the judge of everything. We're leaning on our own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him. Turn to Him. Trust Him. And He will make straight your paths or direct your paths. Now, verse 7 sums up, be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. At the bottom, pride is self-confidence. Pride is self-confidence. It makes us resistant to correction and unteachable. Therefore, it causes us to resist grace. See, we think we don't need it. Pride closes our heart to God. It closes our heart to God. It leads to other sins like envy and anger and dishonesty. And we try to maintain the illusion of our own superiority. It causes us to trust in unreliable things like wealth and status and power rather than in God. It makes us look down on others and think we're better than them. Therefore, pride detaches us from community, doesn't it? The most proud people are some of the most lonely people. Pride can actually deceive you into thinking you're humble. When you're actually not. Here's some subtle signs that you're operating in pride. You're unteachable. You refuse to listen to advice and input from others. You blame others for your mistakes and see others as your biggest problem. You fail to see your own weaknesses, but quickly find fault with others. When we're operating in pride, we are attention seekers. We want to be the center of things. And so we manipulate others to try to get our own way. If I'm operating in pride, I do things first for my own benefit instead of first for God's glory. How about this one? If I'm operating in pride, I'm more concerned about my reputation than my character. I'm more concerned about what others think of me than actually what I am before God and in my heart. So I disrespect and demean others. I want to be served rather than to serve. If I'm operating in pride, I'm not trusting God. If in my life I find a lack of prayer and a lack of time in God's Word, I'm operating in pride. I got this. I don't need that. I'm good. If I'm operating in pride, there will be unbelief in God's Word and God's Son. In other words, I won't believe the gospel. If you have heard the gospel and you have rejected the gospel, there's the evidence of pride and self-satisfaction. How about some biblical examples of pride? Well, this one's safe. Everybody would get this one. Satan. Though he was closest to God and had all the privileges, he desired to be like God. And pride took him down. How about Adam and Eve? It took them down, didn't it? They stopped trusting in the Lord. They decided to be their own moral authority. They decided to taste and see if the forbidden fruit was good instead of obeying the clear command of God. I mean, Pharaoh, let my people go. Who is the Lord? Why should I obey Him? Well, he found out, didn't he? How about David? You didn't expect me to talk about saints, did you? Pride leads to presumption, and presumption leads to a fall, right? Pride led him away, all the way down the road to adultery and murder. Thankfully, he was repented and was restored. About Nebuchadnezzar, we've talked about him. Isn't this not Babylon that I have built? He got to graze with the cows for a while. How about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jewish people, who were face to face with their own Messiah, and out of envy and jealousy and pride, they rejected Him and had Him crucified? How about Judas? According to tradition, Judas was a very intelligent man, not a bad looking fella, who evidently relied on his own understanding, thought he could force Jesus' hand. It's an interesting character study. But pride led to his destruction. But how about Peter? Godly sorrow in Peter, we're thankful for. He denied the Lord. He betrayed Jesus as well. He denied Him 3 times. Self-preservation. That was pride at work. We must watch out for thinking ourselves better than others, serving ourselves before we serve others, looking down on others, thinking others are our biggest problem. The log's not in my eye, it's in theirs. I'm the one with the speck. See how that turns Jesus' teaching around? I don't need the Word. I don't need prayer. Well, maybe you don't say that out loud, but if you're not in it, then you're depending upon your own way and what you think is right. You're not looking to the Lord. That's pride that's doing that. Remember, Edwards warned us, it's in the best of hearts. It's something we have to be mortifying by the right instruments. Not just out of legalism, not just a don't do it type fix. So, what is the antidote for this venom of pride? Only one. Only one. And we'll talk about it. But look at this, 1 Peter 5:5, the remedy for pride. Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For look at this, quoting from Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud. We saw that in Edom, right? That's clear in this book, Obadiah. But gives grace to the humble. Thankfully, God humbles hearts because He's at work with His grace. So we don't want pride. We've seen the definition of that. What is humility? We must have humility. God gives grace to the humble. He creates humble hearts. He works salvation. He takes hearts from pride to humility. It would be helpful to know what humility is. Humility is a heart attitude that recognizes one's complete dependence on God, values others highly, and it leads to a life of joyful service and submission to God's will. Humility is others focused. It's not about thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of oneself less and of God and others more. If you want a picture of perfect humility, read the Gospels. Jesus is humility in the flesh. He said this in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you. Now look, and learn from me. See, we need to be learners from Jesus, disciples of Jesus. That happens through His Spirit applying His Word in our hearts so that we know Him. Look how He reveals Himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Most of the other translations say humble. Humble in heart. So if you take Jesus' yoke upon you, if you're a disciple and a follower of Christ, and if His Word is shaping your life, then you have rest for your soul. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. In other words, it will fit perfectly. If I go my own way, I won't find that rest for my soul. You see, sometimes we don't say, yeah, whatever, Jesus, but I'm not going to do that. But in our lives, we say that. When we don't take His yoke upon us, when we don't press into learning from Him, how can I be a better son or daughter? How can I be a better worker? How can I be a better church person? How can I be a better husband or a wife? And whatever our roles are, we're to be looking to Him and taking His yoke upon ourselves and learning from Him through His Word. Finding Him to be humble and lowly in heart and one who will give us that rest that we look for. Do you find Jesus to be gentle, humble, lowly in heart, the person that you need, His grace, the thing that you need? See, if you rightly understand His Word and you rightly understand the Gospels and how He's presented, you will see Him this way. I mean, He was hard on the legalists and those who were standing in the way of those coming to faith. But He was so patient and gentle. And is so patient and gentle with sinners. But it's not magic. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. One who's engaged in learning. To follow Jesus is to learn from Him and to walk in the ways that He's given us. So how do I develop and how do I maintain humility? Same answer. Lost, saved, whatever. Look at Romans 6:23. We're going to just quickly break it down. It says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the way that I develop and maintain humility is to own first the first part of Romans 6:23. That the wages of sin is death, and that's what I deserve. I deserve rejection from God. I deserve condemnation from God. I don't deserve salvation. He shouldn't have had mercy on me, according to strict justice. He would be right and righteous to send me to hell forever because I am unworthy in and of myself. Why would I be unworthy? Well, because I have broken His law in thought, word, and deed. I've not kept one of His commandments. In thought, word, and deed. The wages of sin is death. The same thing that He said to Adam and Eve in the garden. On the day that you eat of it, you shall die. That's physical death as well as spiritual death and separation from God. And so the first part of me being made humble is me believing God. That outside of Jesus Christ, I deserve condemnation. I deserve death. I deserve hell. I deserve rejection from the true and the living God. If you don't believe that, you don't understand. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None good. No, not one, Paul said in Romans chapter 3. The soul that sins shall die, spiritually as well as physically. See, first, in order for me to have humility, I have to take off the me glasses. I have to stop seeing everything through me. I have to stop being the center of the universe. See, we're born with me glasses on. Mine! You ever heard that? Nah, you never heard that. Little children. Right? From the womb. We're born with a set of me glasses. And we interpret everything based on how it will benefit me. How it will serve me. What is best for me. If the Lord's commands in a certain area line up with what I think is best, okay, I'll do that. But the ones that don't, see, in order to be made humble, I must own God's judgment of me. Apart from Christ, a sinner who deserves condemnation. But praise God, He didn't leave us there. And listen, if you really own that first part, this second part you will run to. You quit all the silliness, and you will run to. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Look at the second half of that verse. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So own the fact that you deserve condemnation, that you were born a sinner and you proved it with your life, that you have been going your own way, self-determined, pursuing what would make you happy and finding pleasure in things that God doesn't command. In fact, He forbids. Own His judgment, turn with grief and hatred of sin, and receive the grace that is in Christ. Own His salvation by grace alone. We all need the gospel, whether we're not converted yet or whether we're converted. We need the gospel every day. Christ died for my sin. When you come to faith, you can say that. You can know that. Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, Paul said, He was buried and He was raised the third day. Proving it all true. He lived under His own law to fulfill all righteousness, and He died on the cross to pay the sin that we deserve to pay, and He was raised for our justification so that we might be forgiven of all of our sin and credited as righteous in His sight and adopted as children of God. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, you've been forgiven for all of your sin. If you're forgiven, look at me. If you're forgiven for any of them, you're forgiven for all of them. If you're not forgiven for some of them, you're not forgiven for all of them. It's a package deal. He's not waiting for you to fix it to make up for the worst ones. All my righteousness is filthy rags coming before Christ. So you've been forgiven for all your sins, but it's better than that. Your record of sin went to the cross with Jesus, and His record of righteousness goes on your account. So that before God, you're not just cleansed of your sin, you are righteous. Using clothing picture, all your dirty garments of sin were taken off you and put on Christ, and He went to the cross and paid the penalty so that His perfect robes of righteousness could be your dress. Though I deserve condemnation, because of Christ I have grace. I am accepted in the Beloved, not because of me, but because of Jesus. And if you really get that, what you deserve, and you really own that, and what you have because of God's grace in Christ, you will walk in humility and hate sin and be seeking to chop that snake's head off every time he raises his head to try to infect and reinfect with pride. Rest in God's grace all of your days by never forgetting this gospel. See, what I'm saying, take off the me glasses. I'm not going to stomp my glasses. I'll get in trouble. Why? And put on Jesus glasses. Put on the gospel glasses so that you see everything through what's been done for you in Christ. And that is the antidote for the venom of pride that courses through our hearts. So two quick points of application. Treat pride like the most poisonous snake. Or treat pride like Cindy treats any snake. Kill it! I say it's not a bad one. It's a snake. How about, just as an illustration, have you ever heard of the inland taipan? It's just one of those 4,000 things in Australia that'll kill you if you go there. They got some bad stuff over there. With one bite, the inland taipan has enough venom in it to kill 100 people in 1 hour. I'll guarantee you, if you were in Australia and you knew what an inland taipan looked like, you wouldn't be messing around with it. You would treat it as a deadly enemy that you either had somebody else kill or stayed as far away from it as you could possibly. That's how we need to do. Because pride daily is going to seek to raise its ugly head out of the grass of your heart. And it's going to seek to worm its way into a habit in your life. Watch out for it. Run from it. Stay away from its habitat. Know that pride is hated by God, and it should be hated by you. Those characterized by pride are hated by God. I'm not making this stuff up. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant, proud, in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he or she will not go unpunished. If we're characterized by pride, that's showing we don't know Christ. Now, it's going to raise its ugly head in our lives from time to time, and we have gospel weapons to deal with that. When we're glorified, we'll never have to deal with it again. But right now, we have to be aware of it and fight against it. So treat it like the most poisonous snake possible. And then number two, treat the gospel or treat Christ like the most valuable treasure. Is Christ your most valuable treasure? That's a good self-examination, right? Well, if we really own our condition outside of Him, He will be in God's grace if we know Him. But remember Him every day. Read His Word every day. Commune in prayer with Him every day. Worship in private, daily, in public, weekly, on the Lord's Day. Take advantage of all the means of grace that God has given. Those places He promised to draw near and fortify your faith. See, if you want to be faithful and you want to have assurance and all those things, but you won't live in this book. It's not legalism, this is just truth. I can tell you, if you don't eat, you're going to die physically. Spiritually, you have to. Your spirit must be fed with the means of grace. The things that the Spirit uses to both bring us to faith and grow us in grace. So treat pride as that deadly serpent, and treat Christ as the most valuable treasure by living for Him. While the remnants, there is good news here. While the remnants of pride remain in the children of God, He works in us so that all sin is hated and fought against, and we have His promise that He will complete the good work that He's begun. But we have everything necessary for life and godliness in His Word that He's given us. Well, I'm not filled with pride, but I don't need that. That's kind of self-refuting. I don't have to talk about that anymore. There are no shortcuts. There's grace for when we're new and we're learning, or when we've come back and we're learning and growing. There's grace for that. But God expects us to eat where He's put the food. Put it in communing with Him in prayer and His Word. He promises that all those who are His will love that and will pursue that. And when we fall short of that and grow cold, we'll come back to that. A false profession of faith, though, is an empty shell. False faith doesn't take God seriously. Doesn't seek Him in His Word. Doesn't seek to live for him, just presumes upon his grace. But if we have true grace, if God has truly saved us, we have the glorious promises that he will finish the work he's begun. He has defeated pride. He is rooting out pride. And someday it will be completely removed when he glorifies us. End of Romans chapter 8. We saw this when we studied. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you are trusting in Christ alone, you are in the love of God in Christ Jesus, and he will finish the good work that he's begun. There's only ever been one who escaped completely the deception of pride, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great example of humility, and he is our great Savior from sin. So follow him, trust him, and resist and repent of all sin, and especially this head sin, which we have called the venom of pride. Beware of the viper. Beware of the venom of pride. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling. Some of us in this room or over the live stream, or maybe who will listen later to the recording, have let the trials and suffering of this life beat us down and push us away from you, away from your word, away from your spirit, maybe even away from your people in worship, and are struggling and maybe confused, hopefully convicted and willing to turn. So I pray for repentance and restoration. I pray for salvation for those who do not know you and who are trapped in slavery and pride. For those who do know you, who maybe are backslidden and struggling, for restoration. And for those of us who know you, Lord, and are maybe walking in spiritual health, to not take it for granted, but to remember, all of us remember, that our fundamental need is Christ. Our fundamental need is grace. Our fundamental need is the gospel. It is your word. Draw us close in and through your Son. Thank you that you didn't wait for us to save ourselves, but you came, Lord Jesus, to live and fulfill all righteousness, to live in complete humility, to be the perfect Lamb of God who would die and pay the penalty for his people's sins, but also to be the risen Lamb, the risen King who is coming again. So help us to trust and rest in you. Help us to enjoy communion with you through prayer and your word and grow in grace. Protect us from that daily fight where pride seeks to raise its head. Help us to believe your word. And through your word, believe you and love and seek you and know that you are with us and for us and you will take us all the way home. Work true repentance in every heart and true faith. We cry out for it and we pray for it in Christ's name. Amen.